With the commencement of the fall season and the chill is already in the air, isn't it, that we know that summer is coming to an end. Today I'm going to embark on a new sermon series, Foundational Truths That We Embrace. Now I know some of you are already thinking, but what about the series on Romans? You were just waiting to get back into Romans chapter 8. We're going to do that after Thanksgiving. I have, in the meantime, sensed the need to address our foundational beliefs, truths that we hold to deeply, uncompromisingly, truths that are worth dying for. And so as we begin a new season, I thought it's a good time to remind ourselves of some of them. These foundational truths are the ones who define who we are. They represent the structure that shapes the trajectory of our lives. They form the guideposts to keep us on track. They're just like the lights that line the runway for a plane to land. This is so important because many who profess to be Christians, and unfortunately even many churches, have lost their way because they've neglected these foundational truths. Most of you, perhaps all of you, aren't going to learn anything new, especially for those of you who are part of Pinawa Alliance. You've heard me speak on these truths before, but before you get up and leave or stay home next Sunday, bear this in mind. First of all, our first reason for gathering with the church is to worship God. That's the first reason why we come out today. Our first priority isn't to get, but rather it's to give God first place. And we do so because of who He is and who we are. And we need to do this because God has said this is something that we need to do. We need it. That's how God has wired us. The third reason to gather is to support and minister to one another. Sometimes that support is nothing other than the fact that people see that you've come. And in so doing, that is an encouragement to them and guides and prompts them. There are also a number of reasons why I focus on these six foundational truths, and it could be that the Lord has actually prompted me to address them. Which leads to the second reason you thought I missed and that I couldn't count. Which leads to the second reason in gathering each week with the church. The second reason is to hear from God through His Word. What does God want to say to me? And we should come with a sense of anticipation and expectation that God would impress upon each of us as we gather with His church, that He'd impress upon us at least one point that resonates with us. Let me share some statistics. Statistics that point to the importance of addressing this topic. In the United States, weekly church attendance continues to plummet from 32% in 2000 to 20% in 2022, and the statistics in Canada are likely worse. For example, 1,500 people live in Pinawa. I doubt that 300 of them are going to be found in a Christian church today. Maybe not even 150. In the United States, the number who never attended church service has risen from 13% in 2000 to 31% in 2022. In Canada, the percent of those who are 15 or older who never participate in a group religious activity is 53%. While only 16% participate in a group religious activity weekly. These Canadian statistics encompass all spiritual and religious beliefs, not just Christian. 46% report that religious or spiritual belief is not very important. In 1985, 90% of those 15 or older reported having a religious affiliation. In 2019, that number had dropped to 68%. In 1985, 43% attended a group religious activity at least once a month. That's dropped to 23% in 2019. Now, some may argue that the attendance in a group religious activity, gathering together with the church, isn't that critical. However, the statistics for personal or individual religious or spiritual activities at least once a week is far from encouraging. It dropped from 46% in 2006 to 30% in 2019. And we're talking here about individuals participating in something that could be considered to be spiritual, perhaps reading the Bible or praying or some kind of spiritual activity, that has dropped dramatically to this 30% in 2019. In the United States, 40 million people have left the church over the past 25 years. The decline is not only in mainline denominations, though it's in conservative evangelical ones as well. And interestingly, baby boomers represent the greatest group that has dropped in attendance, 22% of them. Some church leaders, in an effort to make the statistics seem a little bit better, have lowered the threshold for regular church attendance from weekly to monthly. At the same time, there is a rapidly growing group of what are referred to as nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, that this group who are made up of people who describe themselves as religiously unaffiliated. And it consists of atheists and agnostics, and about two-thirds of them of nothing in particular. Most nuns come from a Christian background. Few, if any one of us, need to look very far to find examples. Most of us know somebody who's abandoned the church, people who grew up with a knowledge of the gospel, yet decided that they don't need the church. But in most cases, their disinterest isn't just limited to whether they participate in the church or not, but to their relationship with God as well. And that's borne out in the statistics. We live in a world that is pushing God aside, and we are not immune to the effects of that. But while that is going on, let's realize this, that it also presents an opportunity for us to give sound answers to people who experience the effects of a society that's unraveling. On the one hand, we need to protect ourselves from the erosion of our own faith, or the risk of us abandoning the church someday. And we also need to be alert and able to come alongside and encourage those who are struggling in the faith. Most of us run into those kind of people. We know some of them. Or people who have left the church, that we can come alongside of them and try to care for them and encourage them. And on the other hand, we need to equip ourselves such that we can come alongside of those who are considering or who are open to discussing the things of God and what Christianity teaches. A good starting place in all of this is to know what we believe and why we believe it, such that we can tell people the reason for the hope that we have. We need to know what we believe and why to reassure ourselves when we have doubts. And unless you're very unusual, we all have doubts at some time about what we believe. We also need to know what we believe and why, so we're able to respond to those who are struggling in their faith. And we need to know what we believe and why, so we can accurately tell others, that we might share with them the transforming truths of Christianity. Despite what many might think, we still have the only message of hope and eternal life in a world which reveals increasingly its desperate need for that message. Adding to the importance of addressing this topic is the makeup of our country, which is far more multi-religious than it used to be. Don't need to go very far back to realize just how different the makeup of our country has become. No longer does it predominantly consist of professing Christians, but includes a rapidly growing number of Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and so on, as well as a much greater emphasis on indigenous spirituality, all of which causes people to wonder about the difference between what others believe and what we believe. Is their God the same as our God? Also, it's not uncommon for us to wonder whether we are correct when we assert that Jesus is the only way. When we see others who hold to very different beliefs make the claim that their beliefs are the only way, and they are just as convinced that they are right as we are. As I embark on foundational truths that we embrace, perhaps I should note that I could have used words like core values or core beliefs, terms that I've used in the past, and they certainly apply, but perhaps they don't capture the meaning with as much clarity as foundational truths does. I particularly want to also draw your attention to the words we and embrace, that we embrace foundational truths. We imply personal ownership, that's what I believe, and that's what you believe, that we makes it very personal, while embrace conveys that we hold on to them tightly, as we do a loved one. Let me also note that each of these truths is like a heading that has sub-entries underneath it all, which further define the foundational truth. With all of that preamble, let me delve into the first of the foundational truths. We embrace the existence of God. And some of you might be saying, well, of course. It's the foundational truth that undergirds them all. As I rehearsed the other five of the foundational truths, I concluded that as obvious as this is, the existence of God, as obvious that it is not only pivotal, but it's one that cannot be taken for granted. It's so critical. Not only is there a growing number of atheists and agnostics, but there is also a growing number who claim to believe in God, but it isn't the God of the Bible. Rather, it is like one of the innumerable false gods of the past. It's often just an updated version of the God of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and so on. All the rest of the ites. Or like one of the multitudinous gods of the Greeks or the Romans. But much more likely, today the God that many believe in is a rather self-described and self-defined God. A God that conforms to their wishes and wants and the standards that they want to live by. It's a custom-made God of their own choosing. Or it may be the God of the Muslims or the Hindus or the Sikhs or many other religions. The God that we embrace is the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and David, and Paul, and the 12. And the God that people have tenaciously held to throughout the centuries. Multitudes have surrendered their lives as martyrs because they would not relinquish their belief in the God of the Bible. We're introduced to the God of the Bible in the first verse with those four memorable words. In the beginning, God. We, of course, are inclined to rush ahead to the following words and the following verses. But pause for a moment on these first four words of Scripture. In the beginning, God. In those four words, God announces Himself that He exists. And He was already there when recorded time began. Everyone here accepts the existence of God. But not so in the world in which we live, where increasingly people reject it, or whose so-called belief in God has no bearing whatsoever in how they conduct themselves. Today, atheists are growing bolder in their foolhardy claim that God does not exist. Some of you will remember the Atheist Bust campaign launched in 2009 in London. Had the official support of the British Humanist Association and the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins. The buses were emblazoned with a slogan. There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And there were other similar slogans that followed. It spread to several countries, including Canada and the United States. Statistics vary considerably about how many consider themselves to be atheists. One survey lists France at 23%, Sweden at 18%, Netherlands at 17%, United Kingdom at 12%. And then there are countries like China and North Korea that go to great effort to stamp out any mention of God, as though they have the capacity to legislate God out of existence. One of the most shocking statistics is that 3/4 of Jews living in Israel describe themselves as secular and not religious. 20% of the people of the Jews in Israel claim to be atheists. Even more shocking is that a group describing themselves as a Christian church would reject God. One would think that a central belief of a church is belief in God. Some of you will remember an item on the news several years ago that makes it clear that one can't make that assumption. In 1997, Greta Vosper became the minister of Westdale United Church in Toronto. In 2001, she told her congregation that she was a non-theist. Although she believed in God as a concept, she no longer believed in God as a supernatural being who intervened in the affairs of humanity. Regular attendance in her congregation declined from 150 to 40, especially after the Lord's Prayer was removed from the liturgy in 2003. While one would expect that after her public profession as an atheist, that she would have been immediately removed from her church. But that wasn't the case. Instead, she was supported by the leaders of the United Church of Canada, including the then moderator in 2011. In 2016, at last, a review of her ministry was initiated by the United Church, stating that her atheism made her not suitable to continue in ordained ministry. You think? She, however, wasn't about to leave quietly and pursued legal action. In 2018, before the scheduled hearing took place to hear the case about her being an atheist and how that impinged upon her role as a pastor, in 2018, before that meeting took place, Vosper and the United Church reached a settlement that allowed her to continue the work in her ministry, effectively sending the matter. That's their official statement. In other words, the United Church of Canada and her congregation capitulated to her position as an atheist. Vosper, who remained an outspoken atheist who rejects belief in God, continued with the support of the United Church of Canada as a minister of Westdale United Church in Toronto until she retired in May of this year. A foundational truth of which we are unequivocal is our belief in the existence not just of God, but the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul and the 12. The one who in those four memorable words of Genesis 1:1 stepped out of the backdrop of eternity and began recorded history with his announcement of his existence. In those four memorable words, in the beginning, God. And then God added a six-word message, a message that would back up his claim to be God. It's a message that is so vast, so intricate, so complex, so diverse that those with the brightest as well as those with the simplest of minds would be able to marvel in endless amazement and could spend their entire lifetime exploring its heights and depths and would never touch but a speck of it. With 10 words, God summed up his existence and the unmistakable evidence of his eternal presence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let those words resonate through the entirety of your being. Those 10 words should cause goosebumps and tingles to go down our spine as we reflect the profound significance of them. Just the grandeur of the message to us. Just those 10 words in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Put them indelibly in your mind if they aren't there already, and use them many times. God put on display his eternal power and his divine nature for all to see. He included a divinely designed calendar and clock The earth would rotate around the sun to mark the years. The moon would orbit around the earth to mark months. The earth would rotate on its axis to mark days. And then God added a decree that there would be 7 days to mark out weeks. A decree that still stands. And he used the template of those 7 days to create his creation in six of them. Culminating with the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day, humanity. And that was followed with a day of rest, establishing a pattern for all humanity to follow. A day set aside to rest from one's labors, and a day to particularly focus upon Him and worship Him, the divine designer and creator of the universe. Just pause and think about that for a moment as well. It's one thing to create the universe. It's another thing to have come up with the design in the first place. That's just enormous to have the wisdom to picture what it would look like and how it would fit together. The grandeur of God's entrance is expressed in Psalm 19, which Jerry read for us earlier, and I won't read it all, but just the first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. It's there for everybody to see. It's in universal language. There's nobody on earth that isn't confronted with the evidence of God's presence and His existence. No one will be able to argue and say, well, I just didn't know. All we need to do is just look at just a small part of creation to see the intricacy and the complexity and the diversity that is there. That there is an infinite mind behind it all. Oh, I know all too well that in a debate with scientists who dismiss God, that they would be able to bury me in my simplistic description in a minute or two. They have a sophistication. And they are schooled in topics that I know nothing of. But they would ignore the obvious and the big questions. From what did the universe evolve? Where did that first grain of sand come from? Or the simple cell that they often talk about, from where did it come? If one dismisses God, then there is no one to speak creation into existence with the power of His Word. Who provided the infinite wisdom that lies behind the intricacy and the complexity and the diversity of creation? The very laws of mathematics and science that scientists insist on when evaluating other discoveries are ignored when it comes to the topic of origins. What explanation do they have for the birds and the butterflies already preparing to journey south? In fact, some have already left. Just look around us. The increasingly frequent visits to our hummingbird feeder makes it clear that our hummingbirds are preparing, they're packing their bags and getting ready to bid farewell for the winter and head south. In the order of 3,500 kilometers south, flying about 35 to 40 kilometers a day. Those little birds, imagine that, flying 35 to 40 kilometers a day. And those that cross the Gulf of Mexico are on a non-stop route of about 500 kilometers, unless they're able to take a rest on an oil platform or a boat along the way. Many of them have never made the journey before. But they know where to go. When God created them, He threw in the technology package. He was way ahead with GPS for them. And when the harshness of winter has passed, they're going to leave their Mexican resorts and they're going to return back from where they came. Amazing. Answer that, and oh, I know the scientists have tried to explain it all, and I read the pages this week as well on the explanation for the migration and all of that. The explanation is very simple. It's God. God made them that way. A month or so ago, my youngest grandson, Ezra, who was here a while ago and wandering around, he's nearly five. It's always a delight to take children out into the garden. Good to take them anywhere. One of the disadvantages of people that are living in the concrete jungle, that they're removed from the dirt, from the bugs and some of those kind of things. It's always a delight to take my children out in the garden. They're so inquisitive. I showed little Ezra some of the vegetable plants, and we talked about them and where they came from. That the vegetables are from the hand of God. Well, that day that we were out there, the peas were just ready. And so I opened up some pods for him to eat, and he took a pod, and then he walked away from me. I was here, and he walked down the row a bit there, and without turning back or looking at me or anything, he just voiced on his own, "Thank you, God." I didn't need to debate with him or argue with him or anything about it all. That innate sense is planted in the hearts and the minds of little children already. He knew who was responsible for creation. That foundational truth is already taking root in him. Those who reject God and his own creation usually claim that no one was present to see creation unfold. So how can people like me be so certain about what happened? But they ignore a critical piece of information, don't they? They ignore the fact that God the Creator, he was there. And he was not only there, but he's given us a written record of that remarkable week. He did that so that no one would need to guess about origins. There it is in two pages in our Bibles. He provided the unmistakable evidence of his existence, provided a source of endless joy to himself and to people as he watches them do what he intended them to do. Proverbs 25 verse 2 sums it up. It's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Early scientists, they knew all about that. They approached creation and all that's in it with a belief in God. And then it's simply an exploration of what God has created. It tells us a great deal about him, his infinite power and his divine nature. Oh, my friends, whenever your faith wavers, or whenever those who ignore God or think they can do quite fine without him, when that makes you wonder that perhaps they are right, turn in your Bible to Job chapter 38. You don't need to turn to it now, but write it down if you aren't familiar with where these words are. When those kind of doubts come into your mind, it's good to jump to the back of Job. Job, the book of Job is sort of tedious in places, don't you think? But when you get to chapter 38, it all changes. This is what the Lord said to Job after he got the counsel of his friends and all of that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what words, on what words basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It has changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. And so the words of God to Job go on. But words not just for Job, but for us too. Because there are those times when we doubt and we wonder. But it enables us to get our bearings. When we find things that are unraveling in our lives and we need to be recalibrated, these are good chapters to read. It gets things into perspective. The first foundational truth that I embrace, and one which I hold tightly to, and one which I pray that God will protect me from ever loosening my grip on it, is I embrace the existence of God, the God of the Bible. And my prayer is that if one day my mind should slip away, and there are already signs that it is, but if one day my mind shall slip away, that God will protect my belief in Him, that He will always preserve that in me, just as He does every day for me and for you. When I wake up, my belief in God is still intact. It's gotten through the night. Why is all of this so important? This truth underpins all the others. It shapes the trajectory of a person's life. The moment that someone accepts the existence of the God of the Bible, they implicitly become accountable to Him. That's why there's so many who want to get rid of God, want to explain origins and all of that apart from God, because then they can push Him aside and then they don't need to be accountable to Him, so they think. You see, when somebody acknowledges that God is responsible for creation, they then become accountable to Him. And the one who created the universe with such complexity and diversity and complexity and intricacy and vastness, somebody who did that surely has a plan for it all. And so then the question arises as, how do I fit into that universe? You see, the moment that somebody acknowledges God, they must decide what to do with Him. The atheist proudly claims to solve that problem of God by boldly declaring there is no God. And in so doing, the atheist is asserting that he or she is God. Think about this for a moment, of how illogical it is to claim to be an atheist. In order to confidently declare that God doesn't exist, one must be omniscient and omnipresent. One has to be able to scan the entire universe at the same time to be certain that God is not hiding in some far recess of the universe. The claim of the atheist is totally illogical. It's the pinnacle of arrogance. But those who are willing to thoughtfully examine the evidence, not just of creation, but the very concept of God itself, the innate sense of the existence of God, which He has planted in everybody's heart and mind, the sense of the presence of God that haters of God try to extinguish, but without success. Or consider the sense of right and wrong. Where does it come from? It comes from the law that God is embedded in people's hearts. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. One day every knee is going to bow before God without exception. The atheists, the agnostics, the haters of God, they too will be among them. Isaiah chapter 45 verses 22 to 5 says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That invitation to people to come to God, to trust in Jesus, His Son. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him." in the Lord. All the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Those who choose to bow their knee to God while they're on earth, and they gain not just a place in the new heaven and the new earth, but in the meantime, they will have God to guide them and care for them and come alongside of them as they walk here on earth. He gives them hope, a reason for living. He gives them identity, a sense of belonging, assurance, those kind of things that are so lacking in our world today as it turns from God. Those, however, that wait till the final counting to bow their knee to God, that will be the only occasion that they will see God. That will be the only occasion that they see God before they are banished to an eternity separated from the God they will forever know exists. There will be no doubt then. Those in hell will have been confronted with the reality of God and to whom their knee has bowed. Throughout the years when my faith has been rattled, and sometimes it has, probably yours too, on those occasions when I've wondered whether I was right when I make declarations like I do here today, when I wondered whether those who dismissed God and scoffed at the Bible and ridiculed people like you and me and what we believe, and they seem to be doing just fine, the place I often turned to and began with was the foundational truth of the existence of God. And I did so because that's the pivotal place. That's the place that once you are convinced that God exists and you acknowledge the unmistakable evidence of creation, that once you acknowledge that God exists, then everything flows from that. And the other five foundational truths that I'm going to talk about in the coming weeks, if you're a visitor, it's worth coming back. My belief is in the God of the Bible, the one who created the universe and declared it to be very good, the God who orchestrated the flood of Noah when humanity rebelled against Him, the God who pushed aside the water of the Red Sea such the people that God redeemed from Egypt would be able to walk through those, between those walls of water, towering up here and towering up there, and here they're walking on dry land to the other side. Imagine that for a moment. How miraculous and supernatural that was in every regard. It was real. It happened. The God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you and me, and everyone else who chooses to accept His invitation to salvation from their sins, and repents of their sins, and places their faith and trust in Him. That's the God I believe in. And you see, there is only one logical response to the God of the Bible. I embrace the existence of God, the God of the Bible, and I trust you do too. Oh, Father, this foundational truth just so eclipses our ability to even comprehend the vastness, the magnitude of it. It's infinite. To believe in a God that has no beginning and no end. In the beginning, God. And You went on to create the heavens and the earth, providing that unmistakable evidence of You. Oh, Father, may these truths penetrate deep within our hearts and souls today. And oh, Father, we pray that it's going to reinforce our faith, solidify our beliefs, and compel us, Lord, to walk with You, to hold much more tightly to Your outstretched hand with a desire to please You. And we know, Lord, that You'll give us the ability to do so. for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.